Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3. If we continue our study in the fifth book of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy 3, beginning with verse 1. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So the Lord, our God, gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them, 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities fortified with high walls, gates, bars, besides many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, the Sidonite, the Sidonians call Mount Sirion, while the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the tableland, and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Succoth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left in the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. When we took possession of the land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Ayar, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities. The rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is, the region of the Argob, I gave to the half tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jair, the Manassite, took all the region of Argob, that is, Bashan, as far as the border of the Girgashites, that far as the border of the Geshurites and of the Maacathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havoth Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of the Arnon, where the middle of the valley is a border, so far as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites. The Arba also, with the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth as far as the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, "The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, your livestock, I know you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you, until the Lord gives the rest to your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you." And I commanded Joshua at that time, "Your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes. For you shall not go over this Jordan, but charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him. For he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this portion of your word that reminds us of your mighty power. Thank you for being the king that will conquer. Even though we remember today, you came humbly, yet you came in victory. We pray that you teach us how to walk humbly before you through your grace. In Christ's name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 3. We'll do something a little out of the ordinary here as we get into this. Almost. I'm going to show y'all some maps to give you some perspective, because I think some perspective is in order to really truly understand the dynamic. And frankly, come on. It won't be till a little bit later though. But I do need to get it set up, because otherwise I'll be losing my point in trying to set this up. And I don't want anybody going to sleep before then. Yeah. Too late? Alright. I want to give you all a little bit of backstory on Deuteronomy, just for some reference points here, okay? So, anybody know what the word Deuteronomy means?
Second law.
Yeah, second law. That is what it means, and it comes from, it's actually a Greek translation, Greek word meaning second law. Now, that is not to be mistaken to mean it is a second law, as in there's a first law and then here's a second law, but it is a second account, as in the repetition of the law, right? And it's not, don't be confused by that, but this is a repetition of the law. See, what's happening here is Deuteronomy is Moses reminding the children of Israel of their experiences and what the Lord has spoken and commanding them. He's reminding the children of Israel of their experiences
and what the Lord has spoken and commanded them. Deuteronomy is like an event. Moses is calling Israel together to have one last talk, or a series of talks, with them before Moses' death. And therefore, I call it an event. It is not necessarily a history book as much as it is a happening that relates history.
Okay?
And then Deuteronomy takes place almost 40 years after the children of Israel have left Egypt. This is just days or weeks prior, give or take a month, somewhere in there, before Moses' death. We don't have an exact timeline on that, but we are about we are somewhere within a few days to a few weeks of Moses' death. Give you a perspective on this. In less than 3 months, Moses will be dead, the Jordan River will be crossed, the spies will have met Rahab, and Jericho will have been destroyed. Okay? In less than 3 months. I did not get down too much into the weeds, but it's potentially 2.5 months. And 30 days of that, they're sitting there mourning Moses' death. All right? So we're talking about, there's a lot of stuff about to happen. Ready, set, go. Okay? So I think that that's important to understand as we get into what Deuteronomy is. This is a man who has a care and a concern for a people and is seeking to do them good. In the first three chapters, Moses recounts their travels. Their initial encounters with Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and the defeat and destruction of Sihon of Heshbon and Og of Bashan. And here in chapter 3, we look particularly at defeat and destruction of Og, people of Bashan, the division of the land east of Jordan, the command to cross Jordan and conquer the land of Canaan, and Moses pleading with God to cross into Canaan and God's refusal and accommodation. We're going to see three things in this chapter. We are going to see that God gives us commands in order that we might have faith in Him through the trial, whatever that may be. We see that if we truly have faith, we will pass on to those around us the lessons of faith. And we'll see that the difference between, we'll find out, we'll see what the difference between manipulation and goodwill or truthfulness is. Look, if you would, at verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 1. Says, we turned and went up the way to Bashan. Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So, the children of Israel had now turned away from the land of Heshbon. They went toward the land of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, and all his people came out against the Israelites. This is different from the encounter with Sihon, which we saw in last chapter, last week, because before this encounter, God commands Moses not to be afraid. We did not see that in the previous account, and I could not find it in Numbers either. But in Deuteronomy, or in this encounter with Bashan, God does. He says to Moses, do not be afraid. Why this time and why not previously? Why this time and why not with their battle with the Amalekites, just days after they had come out of Egypt? So, it says, the Lord our God gave into our hand also Og, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until there had no survivors left. We took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. Down through there, as we read earlier. And then it says over in verse 11, for only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Also, that word Rephaim is understood as giants. There's some conjecture about the historical aspect of the Rephaim, which I think is somewhat pointless right now. So we are not going to go in that direction. I don't mind some discussion. If y'all want to have the discussion, I'm willing to. I just didn't think it was worth the time in what we were talking about here. His bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. So here we have Rabbah of the Ammonites, which would have been a town that was taken by Israel, if I'm understanding correctly. So consider it more like a museum piece. And he's saying, you can go and see this bed frame. It's huge. It's huge. It's like 13 to 16 feet long, 6 to 7 foot wide, depending on what type of measurement you believe that he's looking to. That's huge. Okay? Just saying. That's a big dude. So, Og, the last remaining Rephaim, is considered of huge stature, as his bed was of iron, between 13 and 16 feet long and 6 to 7 feet wide, and he would have been a dreadful opponent to consider facing in battle. So they defeat and utterly destroy Og and his people. They take possession of their cities, the livestock, and belongings. So what's the point here of God previously, before the encounter, saying, Moses, don't fear. And I would put forward that God understands our frailty. He understands who we are, that we are but dust. And he gives us appropriate commands ahead of time in anticipation for what we are going to face. So why does God give us commands? Why does he give us the commands ahead of time? And I guess, let me pause and say, does anyone have any thoughts that they'd like to throw forward with that? That God gives us commands ahead of time because he understands our frailty and he knows what we're going to face. So he gives it to us ahead of time in anticipation what we're going to face. Okay. Well, I would like to put forward that I'm sorry, I just realized I have 2 pages of notes and we have covered the first page already. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. Yes, sir.
Well, one thought that comes to my mind is that the man, God's word, his meaning and has power.
Yes.
God uses the command, God uses the word to speak to our spirit. So when he says fear not, it gets applied, and not necessarily every time. At his will, he uses the word to apply it to us, to give us courage.
Yes, sir.
But he withholds that grace sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Do you have something, Dan?
I was just going to say in this day and age, you hear a lot of things that are supposedly in God's Word, and they're not. They're just sayings that people accept, or some people accept, and when God speaks specifically, we need to put anything like that out of our mind. God doesn't just help those that help themselves. We need to know exactly what God says and believe in that and not what he doesn't say. where he hasn't said.
Amen. Let's close in prayer. All right. Thank you. Thank you very much. Absolutely. That's it. That's it. So we're going there. We're going to go deep for a minute. So it says, God understands our frailty, and He gives us these appropriate commands ahead of time in anticipation for what we are going to face. He gives us the commands ahead of time so that we might have faith. So what is faith? Understand, you cannot have faith in something God has not said. The definition of faith is that it is something that God has said. It's not just something that you choose to hold on to because you decided you want to elevate it to the position of Godhood. Okay? It's called idolatry. You can trust in something that God hasn't said. But guess what? You're not trusting God. You're trusting whoever said what you're trusting. Okay? God helps those who help themselves. It's not in Scripture. But if that's what your philosophy is in life, if that's what you hold to, if that's where your, I'm going to use the word faith is, because the world puts that forward like, well, you need to have faith. You just need to have faith that God's going to give it to you. Well, I want to know what God that you're talking about, because God never said that He would. God of the Bible didn't. Just because you named it and claimed it, He didn't say He was going to give it to you. No, as a matter of fact, He said He's going to work all things for your good and for His glory. We must stop and really understand what Scripture has said so that we can know what God has said and therefore have faith. Meaning, so that we can believe what God has said and walk in faith according to that. So, just to hearken back to what I was talking about before with the children of Israel, you know what happened when the children of Israel first said that they would not go into Canaan? Storyline goes like this. 12 spies came back from Canaan. They said, oh, 10 of them said, it's a wonderful land just like we heard, but I'm telling you, what we didn't hear was the giants. And everybody got scared, and they said, we're not going to go. And God revealed His glory there to keep them from stoning
Caleb and Joshua.
And then God said, you're all going to die in the wilderness. They said, oh, actually, we want to go into Canaan. But if you don't miss it, what now they're doing is they're still not believing what God has said. Okay, because God has now said, because you did not go first, now this is what's going to happen. But they didn't believe that. And they got all together and they went out to try to go and take Canaan. And Moses said, whoa, don't do that. You are committing the same problem that you committed before, the same sin. You are not obeying the Lord God. You don't believe what He said. And they said, oh. And they didn't go. They did all die in the wilderness, just like God said. Okay? But we need to make sure that we're actually knowing what God has said. And you know what? There's this kind of this thing of a flow chart that God puts forward in Scripture. You know, if you've done this, don't do this. We've looked at that at like 1 Corinthians. I forget the chapter. Like, don't get divorced. But if you're going to get divorced, you know, don't do this. And if you're going to do that, don't do this. Right? There's a flow chart of things. But we can't say, well, whatever. I'm going to decide I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And God loves me and it'll be okay. Well, you know, God may love you, but your lack of obedience may be proof that He doesn't love you, and you're just reaping destruction upon destruction in your rebellion. All right. So, you can trust in something God hasn't said, but you aren't trusting God. So don't fool yourself and think that you are trusting God. You're not. You need to look to Scripture to find out what God has actually said. Faith is believing what God has said. And you cannot have faith in something God has not said. All right, so now Anybody have any questions or thoughts in regards to that section there? Didn't look like it though.
And he said it's past tense.
That's right.
And God tells us the same thing.
Amen.
That He has delivered the kingdom to us. In reality, it's happening. So we have to have faith that God is doing it. And that, you know, Satan is the God of this world, is it. You know, at the time, there seemed to be a dominion he had. He was like prince of the power there.
Mm-hmm.
God has bound him and he's delivering the kingdom to us.
Yes, it's a great point. In that conjunction, I think the illustration of Jericho is a lot has a lot of similarity with the way that God has given the land to us now. Jericho was not taken in the commonly accepted form of conquest. Right? They went and they marched around the city 6 days, one time a day, and then on the seventh day, marched around it 7 times. They yelled, and the walls came tumbling down flat. And great was the destruction of Jericho. And I think that sometimes we get caught up in believing that the conquest needs to take place in this world, that God has given us the victory in the way that the world believes that the conquest should take place, rather than in what God has said, how it should take place. And that we need to come back and actually look at what Scripture says in order to understand the conquest. Right? We're not trying to instill fear. As in Jericho, they walk quietly around the city, not making a sound. God was the one that wrought the victory. Yes, sir?
They just obeyed. That was what they did.
That's it. Yes, sir?
And just like he says, Satan is the prince of the power of the air.
Mm-hmm.
Says right here, Og was king of Bashan.
That's right.
That doesn't matter when it comes down to what you're supposed to do. Just acknowledging that he's there, so what?
Yep.
For many people, he's the prince of this world. We can't do anything. Yeah, you can't do what you tell us to do, and it'll all work out.
That's right. Because we're not the ones doing it. We're not.
Even Jericho, they did. They obeyed. And then when the walls fell down, they didn't just stand there and do nothing either. They were told to go in and take the city.
That's right.
So they had more work to do even after God did the majority.
That's right. And they lost no one. Not a single person of Israel died in the conquest.
And by being obedient, it may cause you get up and battle, and yet paradoxically, that's demonstrating your rest.
Yes.
You're resting in Christ if you're obeying that way.
Yes. Yes. Any other thoughts? Looks like I gotta work on a little.
I wonder if.
No, I just got messed with there. Okay. Yeah. Now we'll see how this works out here. Can y'all see that over there? Sort of. I forgot. I'm on Linux here, and it graphics card doesn't go well with projectors this way. I should have been on Windows side, but we're going to see how this works here. And then, there we go. Might have to take a brief respite, swap it over. All right, well, it does its thing. Let's look at verse 12 through 17. What we see in verse 12, it says, we took possession of this land at that time. I gave it to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the territory belonging to Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities, the rest of Gilead and all Bashan with the kingdom of Og, that is all the region of Argob. I gave it to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jair the Manassite took all the region of Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Gershites, Geshurites, and Maacathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havoth-Jair, as it is this day. To Maker I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites, and Arabah also with the Jordan as the border from Chinnereth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. So, come on. And then... All right, so we're going to say Exodus route there. And I wonder if I can make it do a full size there. No. I really want it to just do the screen, but I'm a... There we go. Maybe that'll do it. Mm-hmm. All right. Come on. So what we have here is the land of Canaan. And my point for this is that depending on what map that you look at, you will find that there has been over the years a lot of discussion back and forth about what did or did not happen in the travel of the children of Israel into Canaan or and before the land of Canaan. So what we see here is that you have the Mediterranean Sea over here on the north west corner. You have Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod. Does anybody recognize those names? Philistines. Land of the Philistines. Land of the Philistines over here. And on some maps you will actually see where the land of the Philistines is at. The reason why I appreciate this map, because I did look at quite a number of them following the track of the children of Israel, their journeyings, and what we were told, in that they did not go through the land of Edom or Moab or the Ammonites in to take their land, but they turned, went around, so forth. And so what we're going to see here is that we have coming up, this is actually down here, this little, that's water in there, and that's the tip of the Red Sea. Okay? And there's some that would say that there's some recent evidence that causes some scholars to say that, on the north of the Mediterranean, on the north of the Red Sea, headed up to the Mediterranean Sea. Mediterranean Sea is up here. You know what? I think I can do this. Let's see. I say, just give me a map. See how good our connection works here. So you have the Mediterranean Sea. You have the Mediterranean Sea like this, and then you have the Red Sea down here, body of water, and it's got like two ears that come up. One seems to go with the Mediterranean up, and then you've got another ear that comes out this way. Egypt being right here, south of the Mediterranean and west of the Red Sea.
Problem right now. I don't want to get distracted.
Go ahead. How's that?
A big giant ship is.
Oh, right. Suez Canal. That's right. That would be correct. That right in there. Well, the deal is that as they came out of Egypt, there's a little river up here that's not really even hardly mentioned. that I can find anywhere, okay? But if they came out of Egypt and they headed directly south, it would have put them on the tip of this spur coming out of the Red Sea. And potentially they crossed there. That is the traditional crossing of the Red Sea. But if they left Egypt close to where they were and they just headed in towards the wilderness, if they headed out, this finger needs to be shorter. As they headed out, they would have come down into this portion where the two waters meet on top of the main body of the Red Sea, and they would have been trapped in there. And there is some, my understanding with the what I saw was that there is a bridge of land that is that creates a much shallower. A much shallower portion of the Red Sea, right along in here, where potentially they could have crossed. It's only like 13 meters deep instead of whatever. And it's fairly wide. And there are other evidences as to why they crossed there. And then Mount Sinai could have been over here, even though Mount Sinai is considered over here. Because we don't know. We don't know where Mount Sinai is. Oh. All right. So, depending on how it happens, depending on what we're... Let's see how quickly it'll do this here. We need to go to Mediterranean. Come on. Come on. See where we end up. Somewhere in the Atlantic. I'm reminded of Amelia Earhart. Or was that the Pacific? That was the Pacific, wasn't it? All right. So if they crossed, they would have crossed on this other spur and then come up alongside the Red Sea up toward Canaan land. If they crossed at the tip here, they would have traveled up down to where the traditional site of Mount Sinai is and then come up just north of this spur into the land of Canaan. And we're going to continue on because this is slow. So this would have been this little bit right here. Can y'all see that? Y'all see that? Okay, this little tip right here would be the tip of this spur of the Red Sea coming up. And I'm sorry, I did not think about getting a larger map to show you more of a context here. But you see how they've got the red line coming up from here, headed north, and it's on the west side of that spur of the Red Sea. So this would have come from a traditional understanding of the crossing of the Red Sea instead of coming up this side of that spur, which would have been another potential route that they took. But the point is that they came north of the Red Sea after crossing. They came up out from Mount Sinai and they headed towards Canaan land. And as you can see, the arrows following over, they came up into the idea of Canaan. So they did a whole bunch of traveling around. They were rejected from going into Canaan. And then they headed back south. They headed around Edom. They came back up past Edom and Moab, passing in between Moab and Ammon. You have the land of Moab and the land of Ammon. And they came into the land of Shinar. Yeah. They came into the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon. They came into Heshbon. That's what I was trying to say. They came into Heshbon, and then they traveled. They turned from there and headed over into the land of Og of Bashan. They headed over into the land of Bashan. And they did a whole bunch of stuff here, fighting and so forth through Bashan. And then they came back south to this point just shy of the Jordan River. Here's the Jordan River, and they are now sitting on top of the Salt Sea. And they are about to cross the Jordan River, headed into Jericho. Y'all with me so far? All right. Now what Moses has done here is he has divided the land on the east of the Jordan River. He's already divided that up to the children of Israel. Reuben, half tribe of Manasseh, the Gadites, and the Gadites. So let us see if we can't look at this one. So this is a idea of of the division of the land of Egypt, and I take it that it's fairly accurate one way or the other. But to just give you an idea here, this is the way that he has divided it up. So we have Reuben on the south, we have Gad in the middle, we have the half tribe of Manasseh on the north. You have the different rivers and so forth, but all of this is being divided on the east side of the Jordan River. And then from here, they're going to cross into Jericho. Now, the arrows that are on this map are actually, whenever they speak of the division, the way that this is stated is it starts at Gilead, East Manasseh, Naphtali, working the progression down this way in the order of description. So it's like from this point up to this point, over to this point. And if you follow that description, it will take you up and around and back down. That's what's going on there. All right. But to kind of understand the East Manasseh, half tribe of Manasseh, and then the Gadites and the Reubenites have been given a place to abide. And what's going to take place is that they are going to leave. They're going to set up cities, set up corrals for their cattle, livestock, and so forth. And then the men are going to go armed before the children of Israel. They're going to cross the Jordan, and they are going to help conquer the land of Canaan, along with the rest of the Israelites. Want to look at any questions about this first? For me, when I was growing up, any of the maps that I saw did not show that progression up into. That's why I wanted to draw this out, okay? Because it did not match what I see in Scripture, and so I thought finding something that was appropriate to see. Maybe y'all never saw any maps, but I've seen some. So a little bit of clarity there. Good? All right. Now, what happens from here as I eject this drive? Cool. What happens from here is in verse 18. He says, I commanded you at that time. At what time? At the time that they were right there above the north end of the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. So this would have been just prior to his final account. They had come to this resting point just north of the Salt Sea. He gives them a command to all of you men, Reubenites, Gadites, half-tribe of Manasseh, all your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel, your wives, your little ones, your livestock. I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you till the Lord gives you rest to your brothers. He had told them all of this just a little bit previously. And so now he's saying, come everybody together and let me recap what's going on. And so here's the recap. And he's saying, I just told you to do this. And he's reminding them of what he told them to do. And you are to do this until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. Also, I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. What do we see from this passage? What I would like to draw out is that Moses, being a man of faith, passed along the lessons of faith that the Lord had taught him to those who he could influence. Let me say that again. Moses being a man of faith, this being what he is about to do is an indication. It's like fruit that comes from being a man of faith. If he did not do this, then it indicates he's not a man of faith. But because he does this, it's a great indication that he is a man of faith. You cannot claim something if you don't have something to back it up with. Right? So, proof's in the pudding. And what he is doing here is he's putting the pudding out there. Moses, being a man of faith, he passed along the lessons of faith that the Lord had taught him to those who he could influence. Now, we have seen this. How did he pass along the lessons of faith? Well, let's look at what I understand would be at least three components of passing along the lessons of faith and see how he did these in the lives of the children of Israel. Number one, he speaks and reminds of the commandments of God. He speaks and reminds of the commands of God. Do y'all see him doing that?
Yes.
Where do you see that? We have not seen that yet.
Well, it's going back over and telling them what has happened and what God has said.
Okay. So how is that reminding them of the commands of God? Anybody see it? Moses is speaking and reminding of the commands of God. What have we seen illustrates that? Thank you. This is not complicated, folks. And the obedience to God and being a person of faith is not complicated. It's just simply saying what God said. It's not being this great theologian that can expound. We get pretty cranked up about people being special, but the reality is, Christian faith is not about being special. It's about just doing what God said. Just remind what God said. Okay? And so, yes, he said right there in verse 18, "The Lord your God has given you this land to possess." That is a statement that is reminding them of what God has said. Possess, meaning take it. The Lord has given this to you to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed. So, I want to draw a distinction between speak and remind of the commands of God. Oftentimes, you will hear it said that we need to remind each other of the promises of God. But I want to encourage you not to focus on the promises of God, but the commands of God. Because promises are along with the commands. But if you focus on the promises, you will forget the commands. Because they're not necessarily joined, and you are saying, I don't care about one, I only want this. So, you know, we have these Book of Promises. You can go to the bookstore, Baptist bookstore, the whatever, and you can buy these books of the promises of God. And it's got all these chopped up little verses in there. Why? So you'll feel good. Right?
Because every promise has a command to go with it.
That's why it's chopped up.
Right.
Because we don't want to tell anybody about what God said to do. That would make people feel bad. We just want you to feel good about what God said He would do for you. Let me tell you what that is. That's not believing God's word. Oh, that promise is in there. Yes, it is. Yes, that promise is in there, but you didn't say the full promise. You chose what you wanted that promise to be, which means that whoever wrote that book that you're holding to this promise, that's who you're believing. You're not believing God. Because God had so much more involved in this true promise. Oh, yes. But see, what they did is they took the power out of the promise by not telling you the command that goes with it. I was taught, and I agree with this, and the statement is that blessing is in the obedience. Blessing is in the obedience. You want the promise? You have to obey. You can't just expect the blessing without obedience. So if you're going to obey, it means that you have to know what? The what? The command. You have to know the command. They are castrating the promise when they gut it that way. They're taking the source of the power out. When we choose not to obey God, we are gutting the reality of the promise. There can be no promise. There is no promise. And what really is promised when you don't obey, that's not in the promise book either. That little short feel-good book. When he says, when you don't obey, here, I'm promising you this, right? Guess what those are called? Curses. Those are promises too. But they're not in that promise book. Yes.
It's like seeing the Lamborghini sitting there. And it's like, you can go 200 miles an hour in this. And you say, so you get in it and you just sit there. And you're just waiting for it to go 200 miles an hour. But you have to crank it. You have to do all this stuff to get it to do that. And that's a bad analogy.
Is it? Yeah.
To get God to do stuff.
Right.
But it won't do it until these other things happen in front of you.
Right. When we are not...
A lot of people, they just... Oh, God said that this will happen. The promise part of it. And so they just wait, doing nothing, or potentially doing things that actually are going to go against the promise.
I walk up to you, and I give you the key to the Lamborghini sitting out there, and I say, I want you to do this. Go sit down. Put your seatbelt on. Now they don't even have keys. You're just going to hit this button, right? You're going to hit this button. Put your foot on the brake. Hit that button. It's going to crank up. Drop it down into first gear, and I want you to stomp on the pedal. It's all lined up. Just stomp on the pedal, okay? Tell me what happens, right? I would take that as a blessing. That would be fun, right? I think it would be fun. But the reality is we've been commanded. Here's a step, step, step. And we go out there and we get in and we're like, but we don't follow through with what God said to do. And we never go. We never get that blessing that comes with it. And it's actually, it falls shy, but yes. Yes, indeed. Yep. Do you have more on that? Okay.
I was about to say, it's a package deal.
Absolutely.
It is the promise.
That is.
So it depends on your definition of promise.
Yes. Yes. But we pick and choose in our pride and lack of willingness to submit to God. We pick and choose what part of the commands we want to hold to. So first off, he spoke and reminded of the commands of God. We should be doing likewise. Secondly, he illustrated what faith looked like, would look like in their lives. He illustrated what faith would look like in their lives. Look at verse 21. He says, I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. You know what you call that?
Witnessing.
Called illustration. You have seen. You have seen. Okay, so here's a picture. And then he reminded them, he illustrated what faith would look like in their life. So he says, this is what you have seen. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. He is illustrating what it will look like when Joshua obeys, when he follows God's command, when he in faith does what God has said. This is what it will look like. And then the third thing is he tells the story. He reminds them what faith has looked like in both his life and in theirs. He also rehearses God's providence of his life in connection to the commands of God. So this, when we see, in just in this chapter, we see that God told Moses not to fear. Back in verse number 2, "Do not fear him, Og, king of Bashan, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand." And then to come back and to state, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord your God has done to these two kings." The promise that we see, the way that Moses is putting it forward, is that the promise that Og, the king of Bashan, would be destroyed was given to Moses. Now, I don't mean only. Yes, it was given to Israel too. But God spoke to Moses and he said, "You, Moses, don't you fear him. Moses, I will give him into your hand." And Moses saw that happen. He saw the Og, king of Bashan, and all of his hosts destroyed. And he is saying, "Joshua, you saw this." And in reference to how we're seeing this put forward, Deuteronomy speaking to the children of Israel, he's saying to them, "You have seen how this has taken place. Don't you fear. You also don't fear." So we see and that's verse 22. He comes back around and he says, "You saw what has happened. So will the Lord do. And don't you fear." He's passing on the command that the Lord has given to him. Because that command, again, is not just to him. It was to the children of Israel. And so he is passing on that command to them, saying, "It is the Lord your God who fights for you, the source of our faith. It is God. He is our confidence and our hope." This is an illustration that he is saying, "I put my faith and hope and trust in what God has said. We have seen God provide. God sufficiently provide. You do the same. I'm about to leave. I'm encouraging you. You continue this path of hearing the word of the Lord, seeing what he's done in the past, remembering that he's going to keep his promises, trusting him to keep his promises, and speak forward what you have seen God do in your lives to those beyond you. Continue this." Now, we don't necessarily see here in Deuteronomy this thing about continuing to speak it forward, but we will. It'll come. So at least three components to the lessons of faith we find in this story. Tell the story. Remind them what faith has looked like in your life and in theirs. And then we rehearse. We rehearse God's providence in our life in connection to His commands. This is pivotal. Speak and remind of the commands of God. Illustrate what faith will look like in their life and tell the story. Remind them what faith has looked like, both in your life and in theirs. Draw out the fact that you have seen faith work in their life. And when you see, remind them of it. We are called to remember. You know why? Because we's forgetful people. And whether it's from a lack of being able to remember or a willingness to forget because of our hope being in ourselves rather than in God, either way, we need to remind each other of the commands of God, of how we have seen God work in our life, and how how that faith, when a person has faith, what that will look like in their life also. Right? So, questions or thoughts about that? We look at the last section here. 23 through 29. Moses pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, "O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. The Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah. Lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. So Moses pleaded to cross into Canaan. God refused and yet accommodated. So when we look at the first couple of verses there, what does Moses say? O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? I think there's two ways of seeing that statement. What do you see? What are the potential two ways of understanding that kind of a statement? What's the attitude behind it? Yeah. Now, these are the two possibilities that I see. All right. This could be a manipulation, or it could be a sincere act of worship, acknowledging who God is. And the way that I would write this, I said, this is either a grand attempt by God to manipulate, I'm sorry, by Moses, to manipulate God into giving him what he wanted, or a sincere awe at the mighty demonstration of God's power and truly a desire to see the promises of God fulfilled. So the question is, because if you do not think that there is potential for both, I would say you, sir, are naive. All right? Because our hearts are deceptive. And if you are not willing to consider the fact that someone is attempting to manipulate, you, sir, have been deceived. Right? We are manipulators. Like our father, the devil. Okay? We like to twist things. In our sin nature, we like to twist things for our own gain rather than God's glory. So, I want to talk to how can we tell from this passage whether this was manipulation or whether it was truly a desire to see the promises of God fulfilled and a sincere awe at the demonstration of God's power. Yes, sir. Don't pop my bubble.
A line of evidence.
Okay.
Point towards sincerity.
Yes, sir.
Would be their past relationship, and is it was somewhat unique, and you don't see it much in scripture.
There, whose relationship?
God and Moses.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And because we see Moses kind of bargaining with God in the past.
Yes.
And God listened.
Yes.
And so Moses thought, well, maybe he will listen to this.
Yes. So. I agree. All right. Anybody else see anything else? Yeah.
That was the end of the conversation.
Mm-hmm.
So his response was not maybe necessary for us. We can read.
Well, okay, so that's great, except what's being missed out of that is that it says, I pleaded with the Lord at that time. So there's something, we're talking about something after the fact. So we got to go back and we got to see the order of progression here. And I will show you that order of progression, and I believe that that order of progression will prove one way or the other. Yes, sir?
I find it interesting that he blames the Israelites.
We're going to talk about that. Just because I have one page, please do not think.
Not the first time. That would sort of lean the other direction in that Moses isn't quite ready to accept all this being his own fault.
Uh huh.
Just saying.
Okay, we'll talk about that. All right. Can we really know which it is? And I think we can. I think that we can tell in the same way that we can tell if someone is trying to manipulate us. Ready? If someone, using pleasant and agreeable speech, asks you to do something that is within your discretion, if you tell them no, how do they respond? Do they continue to have a pleasant and agreeable disposition or not? If they don't continue to have an agreeable disposition, they were being manipulative. And you, they were attempting to manipulate. Okay? So let's break this down. Who has the right to say if Moses can go in or not into the land? Okay? It was in his purview. It was under his authority. Right? Moses asked a question. Please let me go in. When God said no, the attitude that Moses had, did it change? Because we see this grand talk. And it was good talk. Yeah, it was fitting. It was appropriate. But maybe it was a little over the top. In this case, I don't think that it was. But oftentimes what happens with manipulation is it kind of goes in that direction. How many of you ever seen a little child come up and hug dad or mom or somebody, look up real sweet, and then ask him for something? Thank you. Okay, come on now. Come on, William. You never seen that? Okay. All right. Yeah. Isn't that cute? Your heart melts. You're like, aw. My heart does not melt. I'm just telling you. Because I hate manipulation. I probably do it, and that's probably why I hate it so much.
I was about to say, I try to pull that myself sometimes.
Yes, sir. But the reality is...
You got a mirror in it.
The reality is, manipulation is not good for either party. Okay? Manipulation is not good for either party. And if we give in to manipulation, or if we manipulate, we are destroying relationship. It is destructive. Okay? So, the little child does that. I suspect big children do that too. Little children come up and does that, and you go, you want what? And out of me wanting to be good to the child, I am going to say no. Right? I would recommend you do too. Not because I want to tell the child no, and not because this is bad. What they're asking is bad. It is simply because I need to determine the spirit with which this is being done. Because their spirit is much more valuable than this request. And so when I say no, by the way, did you know that you can come back later and say, we can do that now? Okay? This is not short-circuiting anything, except manipulation. Because if I say no and they go, okay, I'm not meaning disappointment, right? Moses was disappointed. I'm meaning attitude change. If I say no and they're disappointed, that's fine, okay? But there's still the general good attitude. Man, I'm loving it. My heart is warmed. Because I know that they are moving in the direction of righteousness, of godliness. This is healthy. And yeah, soon I will find a time, an opportunity to tell them yes to that request. Me. Not necessarily. You know, sometimes you just can't do it though. It's not appropriate, whatever. It was just a bad request. But I'm not saying that you don't do the request, okay? There is part of this that, yeah, we do. But I'm telling you, if they have a bad attitude, if it's really, they were just trying to woo me in, I got a pretty smile, I'm going to use my pretty smile to get what I want. Oh, my pretty smile didn't work. And there's a bad attitude, that change in the attitude. Well, I'm now being a parent. I am revealing that I am being a good parent because it gives me opportunity to now correct this manipulation. And to speak to it and say, your attitude has changed based on your request, based on my response to your request. You did not have a good attitude. You came trying to make me do what you wanted. rather than submitting to my authority over the situation. Hudson, you got a pocket knife? You don't have a pocket knife on you. Let's see. I like your pen. We'll do it with the pen. Oh, you got another pen. I don't want that pen. I want the other pen. Now look, whose pen is it? It's Nate's. Nate's pen, right? Do I have authority over his pen? Let me help you with this.
No.
No. Okay? But you're an elder. I don't care. It's his pen. Did you know there's boundaries on this thing? Right? Okay. So there are boundaries to every area of authority. So Nate, if I came up and said, let me use your pen, now because of my position, you may be more deferring to me. But you know what? He might have certain responsibilities from other areas of authority that limit him being able to, even if he wants to comply with me. Meaning, his dad may have said, here, use this pen, don't lose it, and don't give it away. Maybe, okay, just posturing here, okay. He has no ability to let me have it. But, if I came up and I said, hey, Nate, man, buddy, can I use your pen? Buddy? You're not letting me have it yet. Friend? Pal? Best character I know? You know, I mean, seriously, of them all, man, this guy's got character of character right here written all over him. Look at him. And, man, the way you're dressed, wow, love that shirt. I wonder if it would fit me. I mean, if it did, I'd just trade you shirts. Wow, this is awesome. Who dressed you, by the way? This is, now look, if you want an illustration of what was taking place, walk into a sales shop.
Amen.
Right? It's manipulation. Because as soon as you tell them that you're not here to buy something, they're gone. Because the whole reason for them coming up and acting like your friend was so they get something from you. I'm not here to buy anything. I just had a couple of questions. Oh, yeah. All right. I was actually about to take a break. I'll be back. You know what I'm talking about. And I'm not saying that everybody does that. But a great way to figure out if someone's trying to manipulate you or not is tell them no. Reject their offer. And automatically you find out. He says, no, I can't. I'm like, oh, Hudson, man, don't you look good today? Right? All of a sudden change. You know, I was talking to Nate earlier. Can't believe that guy. You are, okay, fickle. Okay, that's manipulation. It's based on what we can get. So, in this situation, do we see Moses manipulating or not? And I'm saying no. God told Moses no. God then instructed him in what he should do. God did not miss a beat. He said no, and don't talk to me about this again. And now get up and go tell Joshua this. Charge Joshua, encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people. Right? Look back up at verse 21. I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Do we not see? Yes.
You may be going here, but not only did God say no, up the end, because it's like the kid comes and asks you for some ice cream, and you say, no.
Go dig this hole.
Oh, yeah.
I love it. I didn't catch it that way, but that's true. Take the ice cream. Yeah. That's a good idea. Ice cream. Take this to your brother. Yes. Yes. Yes, indeed. Indeed. I love it. Yep. Yep. Because we're looking for attitude. Okay? Yeah. We're looking for attitude. Healthy attitude makes healthy people. And we do that by not being manipulated and by speaking, passing on the lessons of faith. All right. Questions about that?
Comment on it.
Yes.
You also could see it as Moses kind of trying to feel sorry for himself somewhat here.
We're not there yet. Okay, so I'm speaking about the manipulation in particular, but go ahead with you. How does he feel sorry
Moses
for himself?
He feels sorry for himself because you see, because he blames the people of Israel.
All right.
So you can see Moses maybe having a pity party and God just saying, no, forget it. And here's something to keep your mind off yourself and how bad you're feeling. How about you go do something productive?
Go rub it in your face.
So he goes and gives something to do. I see that more than the manipulative aspect of it. Moses maybe feeling sorry for himself.
I do not see Moses feeling sorry for himself here. And I see this as a statement that is going to actually give us insight into how to look at culpability. And the reason is because in the statement that the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me, God does not correct him. He has made this statement previously in Numbers and so forth. God never corrects him. God does not say you have a bad attitude about this. You're looking at this wrong. It's your fault. Okay? And Moses stands up and he says, you guys, it was because of you that this happened. Okay? Now, he does not say to God, I'm not guilty. I shouldn't go in. Okay, we don't see that. And we do see with the good attitude, which I think that I've done a pretty decent job of showing that he's got a good attitude about this, that it is not where he is rejecting his responsibility in it. He understands. But in the statement to the Israelites, where he says that it is, the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me, that it is a statement of rebuke for the children of Israel that I think that we should take to heart, which is where I would go next from here. Um, 26 shows that we have a measure of guilt for the sin of someone else when someone is provoked to do wrong because of our sin. I am not saying that when I do something that is appropriate and someone in response does something inappropriate, that I do something that is righteous and someone responds negatively, wrongly, and does something sinful, that I am guilty of that sin. Or that you are guilty of that sin if it happens in your case. Okay, that would be to say that God is guilty of our sin because God is just and we sinned even though He was just. Okay, God put a tree in the middle of the garden and said, don't eat of it. That was a just action. Adam and Eve ate of it. They sinned even though what God did was good. They sinned. And if that was the case, then God would be culpable for Adam and Eve's sin. And that is not the case. And we are not culpable when other people sin when we have done right. When I tell my child no, and they demonstrate the bad attitude that they had beforehand, but it wasn't as easily seen, my no did not cause them to sin. Okay? Just revealed the sin in their heart. What I'm speaking to is the children of Israel murmured against God. And they said, can God give us water? We have been put out here and we are thirsty. We are, I want to say starving of water, dying of thirst. We are dying of thirst. We're going to die. God is not taking care of us. This, by the way, after several demonstrations of God's ability to take care of them, particularly by bringing water out of the rock previously. So they have no reason not to be trusting God. And yet they, in their lack of faith, which is a sin, they did not believe that God would take care of them, and they began to murmur. They not only murmured against God, they murmured against Moses. Moses took it personally, and he sinned, and he struck the rock. He struck the rock when he should have spoken to it, because God told him, "We will give them water, speak to the rock, and water will come forth." And he took his rod, and he smote the rod. The second time he smote it, and water did come out. They had water for themselves, and yet Moses disobeyed God in a few different ways. But the children of Israel, in their murmuring, were party to Moses losing his collective and him sinning. And there's that culpability between the two that I think we should give pause and reflect on and consider in our own lives. What am I culpable for? When we look at the Day of Atonement and the feast, the sacrifice that takes place at the Day of Atonement, they would take two goats, and they would take one goat, and they would send that goat into the wilderness to forever be put away from society, to never more come back into society, rejected and sent away. And the other one was to be slain. The one that was sent away, there's different ways that this is understood, but the one that I think more closely applies to Scripture is that the goat that is sent away is actually a representative of Satan, and the goat that is killed is a representative of Christ. The goat that is sent away, if you look at some of the writings, ancient writings, it will speak to a history of Satan being culpable for the sins of all of the world. Not guilty, but culpable. Meaning, he wanted this to happen, and he incited it. He came and he tempted. He hoped for, and he will forever bear the judgment of bringing this upon the human race himself. Not only himself, I am also guilty. But he, though he did not do my sin, he is guilty of encouraging me to sin, of helping me to sin. And he did that through his rebellion against God. And we become similarly culpable for the sins of those around us that we have encouraged to sin. My life, my sin encourages my family in particular in certain directions. I am culpable for their failings, for their sin, for their lack of belief and faith in God. Not guilty, but culpable. I am guilty of not presenting a life of faith to them, of not speaking faith to them, of not living with an attitude that is right before God. Okay? And I want to encourage us to consider this and to own our culpability. And I hadn't considered this before. Please don't take this as I'm going woke. Because I do not consider us culpable for what someone else did. In the sense of, there may have been a person some time ago that did something else to somebody else. I'm not a part of that relationship. So I do not hold culpability to that. But I do hold culpability even if I don't know a person, if I don't know them by name, if they are taken in a direction because of my own sin. So, like David, he, through his sin, gave way for many of the heathen to mock. The mockery was wrong, but David was culpable for some of that mockery. Yes, sir.
Well, this makes me think of the admonition not to provoke your children. Right?
Yes, sir. That's in there.
Being culpable in their disobedience.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. And the reason why the rod of his anger shall fail, and in that out of control response, or a lack of care for their soul, one way or the other. I'm not bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I am provoking them. I'm being wishy-washy one way or the other. I'm not saying this is an easy conversation where you can draw a clear line definitively, like in a conversation right here. But if I, as an individual, do not consider my guilt in relation to other people's sin around me, I think that I have too high of a thought of myself. I'm being too proud. That does not mean that every time I review it, that I am in the wrong. But I think that we should always pause and give consideration to the fact of this person could have been affected by this. Was it a part of what took place there? Yes.
I think that this is similar to what New Testament speaks of calling your brother to stumble.
Mm-hmm.
That although you are not guilty of his sin,
yes,
your actions put him in a position where he was more likely.
Mm-hmm.
You caused the temptation. And we think about that.
But the causing that
you were the instrument, perhaps the instrument of the temptation.
Yeah, okay, so that becomes a real fine line there, in my opinion, because when you say instrument of temptation, we could go to men and women and clothing. Okay? So you have a woman who dresses a certain way and may be a instrument of temptation. I do not believe that makes her culpable just off the bat. Knock it out of the... We're getting there. Yes, sir. Because it's that initially, you cannot just say she dresses that way, she's culpable. No, sir. No, sir, that's wrong. Okay? That removes the sinfulness of the human heart, of the individual who actually sinned. Okay? On the other side, we need to look at the attitude of why. Why was it that way? Why did they decide to dress that way? Why did they decide to present themselves that way? And in that presentation, if it was an ungodly desire, a desire to draw attention to oneself rather than to the glory of God, which is the same way for guys too. We could turn this around. Okay? Then yes, there is a culpability. Because sin breeds sin. And so in that sinful desire for attention from a place that attention should not come, it's inappropriate for, then there is a culpability. But that's not based on dress. I mean, you want some standards for dress? We had some standards at college. They have more standards there now, apparently. But you can't get away from the heart. And it didn't matter what they dressed like. There were certain that they wanted attention no matter what they dressed like. And it was that desire for attention that was the sin in their heart that could create, that was a help in the instrumentation of creating sin in another person's heart.
Yeah. There's always going to be a sin that leads to that culpability.
Yes.
Leads to you being culpable.
Yes.
You cannot walk in righteousness and then be cold.
That's where he started. That's
yep.
Where he started by saying God's not culpable because he does everything in righteousness.
And like another example would be we just went through 1 Corinthians about be sacrificed to idols, same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Or a modern example of like alcohol, same thing. The fact that you are drinking alcohol and it causes your brother to stumble does not mean you are responsible for his sin, for his lack of responsibility, his lack of restraint. But if you were aware of that and you know that it would put a temptation and a stumbling block in front of you, and you do it anyway, yeah, you're culpable at that point.
But the sin that's being committed is not the drinking of the alcohol.
The sin that you're committing is the sin of pride.
Partly,
And not considering your brother.
Uh-huh.
That's your sin. His sin is his action and his lack of self-control.
So in my sin, in not helping my brother, I am not loving my brother. There is no love for that brother.
But it's not sin for what you're doing.
No, that's correct. That's
but
correct.
The sin is not, you're not respecting the brother.
Yeah. Well, love of brethren is love of God. Love of God is keeping His commandments. But those commandments revolve around what is good for us. And what is good for us is defined by what glorifies God. And so in the sense that I am doing something that causes a brother to not glorify God, to not see God as glorious, is, and particularly at the point that I'm aware of it, you know, yes, like what you're saying there. Yes, that is where I'm culpable. I don't care.
Yeah. To illustrate this, I had a conversation one time with someone. It went like this. If you're in a bar and somebody from your church walks in and sees you drinking, and they think, oh, well, I respect him, I can go drink too. It's a good idea. Well, that's, you know, you're setting an example for him. And he goes out and drinks. And drink.
Why? Just sit down and do it beside you. You're at a bar, right?
Drink to excess.
Yeah.
Either way.
Okay.
But the point was that he saw you doing it and he respects you as an example.
Uh-huh.
And he goes out and drinks to excess and goes and kills somebody.
Uh-huh.
What responsibility do you have for the person's death? And what I would say is you don't. But in our emotionally charged society and mindset, We think that there is a correlation there.
So it depends. Now it becomes important where he drank, I think. Because if he did sit down beside me and started to drink,
and you didn't stop him and got to excess.
A statement. Exactly, but you follow what I'm getting at. Because you can't. It's not like this clear cut. It depends on that situation, what was taking place, what were the motives behind it. Which is also why you do not find in God's law where we kill people or punish people for their culpability.
Exactly.
But God holds them responsible. There is a distinction between what God does hold people responsible for and will judge, and what we as a civilization are supposed to judge according and punish according to God's law.
And so the lessonability is the same, not
God. Yes, sir.
True culpability.
Yes.
And so the lesson to be learned from that is watch yourself, because people are going to be watching you. And what you act, your actions are important.
They are. Yes. Thank you.